Please turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 12 and then make our way to the first verse in chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 1. Before we dive in, 2 weeks ago, we started this new series on Habakkuk, and he's this Old Testament prophet, probably your favorite prophet now, I'm sure. And he came to God with a heavy burden, a big problem that he brought to God in prayer. And his problem was basically stated like this. He says, our nation, God, the nation that you have saved and redeemed, our nation is supposed to be your kingdom on earth. Yet, it is corrupt. It's full of violence. How long are you going to let this go on? And God's answer to Habakkuk must have left him reeling. It must have given him a bigger problem, because God's answer was something like this. How long? Well, in your lifetime, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to destroy and deport my people. And so at this, Habakkuk would have been knocked flat. You know, if he was a football player and you saw this hit on him, you know, you would have run out with the concussion protocol team. You know, you would have asked him, Habakkuk, what day is it? Why? Well, he wanted his nation to be healed, not blown up and exiled. So his questions are like, what, God, what are you thinking? What are you doing? I thought you wanted to save the world according to your good promises, save the world through this nation of Israel. Well, the genius of this book of Habakkuk, is that we get to watch Habakkuk progress and process and grow in his faith. And so as we do that, as we watch that, we're invited also into that same process for our growth in faith and our lasting joy. And so as we watch Habakkuk this morning, to our amazement, we're going to see that the concussed Habakkuk doesn't turn in his faith here. You know, part of him may have wanted to, but he keeps going back to God. He keeps pressing on. He persists, and he finds stability. So let's now read together God's word. Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. That's God's word. Let's go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we would despair as to try to understand it on our own strength. So we ask for your help to send forth your Holy Spirit to be with us as we seek to understand your word. We pray that your Spirit would be, as he is said to be in your word, a guide to truth, that he would convict the world of sin, and that he would convict our hearts this morning, but for the purpose of pointing them back to Jesus, our faithful Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my three-year-old son, at the dinner table one evening, asked me if he could put ranch in his ice cream. And you can see from a three-year-old's mind kind of like how this is piecing together, because he's like, on the one hand, ranch is the most delicious thing to drown chicken nuggets in. And on the other hand, ice cream in and of itself is just delicious. So why not put them both together for something truly incredible? Well, as a loving father, I tell him no, of course. That'd be disgusting. Don't do that. And so it's at this moment, I want you to try to enter into this three-year-old's mind. He's basically got two options before him. Option number one, he can think it out. He can reason. He can say things like, okay, I've been on planet Earth for about 3 years now, and my dad has been here more years than I can count. He's generally a good guy, wants what's best for me. And so I think it's most rational to trust him on this one. You know, I can even say, okay, Dad, sounded like a good idea to me, but what do I know? I'm a three-year-old. So he's like, you're trustworthy, you're good, so I'll trust you. That's option number one. Option number two is he hears my no and says, what? My dad is denying me the experience of a lifetime? This finally proves that he doesn't have my best interest at heart. And if I'm going to experience the good life, I've got to follow my own heart on this one. So you see those two options. Option number one is the way of rational faith. And option number two is the way of sin. It's the way we're all born into this world. It's our default mode. So I want to ask you this. When you are perplexed by God, what do you do? When you encounter things that you don't understand or don't like about God, like what the Bible has to teach about this or what the Bible has to teach about that, or maybe it's when you don't like how God is unfolding things in your life. You don't like what he's letting happen to you. What do you do? Well, option number one, you can take the way of rational faith. You can say, all right, I have a finite mind. Worse than that, it's broken and twisted by sin. My mind probably shouldn't be the final authority on this one, but I see through Scripture that God is infinitely wise, infinitely holy, just, loving, kind, and he's proven himself trustworthy, so it makes sense to trust him on this one. Or option number two, we can say, when we're perplexed, well, he's probably just withholding real joy from me, and I'm going to have to trust my own mind here to figure out what's best for me. So those are generally the two options that usually face us when we are perplexed by God. But when you are perplexed by God, I would actually say to you that that's kind of good news. That's kind of encouraging news. Why? Because it may be evidence that your faith is actually genuine. Because if in your relationship with God you never bump up against something that baffles you, and you never bump up against something that you don't like or something you disagree with, then I'm afraid that you're not encountering the real God of the Bible, but you're encountering a God of your own imagination. Because that God always agrees with you, always takes your opinion, and never opposes your selfish desires. But the real personal God, who is independent of you, who made heaven and earth, that God inevitably will perplex you, because his ways are higher than our ways. So be encouraged if you're perplexed by God. It actually means you're in good company. And so it's a sign that you're honestly pursuing and encountering him. So that's where we find Habakkuk this morning. He's perplexed, yet he persists. He looks up and considers the hand that he's holding, and that gives him comfort, that he finds stability there. And so that brings us to our main point I want us to consider together this morning, is that when your faith is perplexed, consider the hand you hold. When your faith is perplexed, consider the hand you hold. We'll see that under 3 points. First, we're going to look at the call to fall back. That is, fall back on God's character. Second, we're going to look at pour out your heart to God in prayer. And third, look out. Look out for God's answer. So first, fall back on God's character. Habakkuk's confusion may have sounded something like this. He would have said, God, how could you raise up Babylon to destroy and deport his people, while at the same time uphold all these promises of salvation that he made long ago? How can you uphold both of these things? Like, for example, God, you promised in Isaiah 59 that a redeemer will come to Zion, meaning a redeemer is going to come to Jerusalem. So Habakkuk might have thought, like, how can a redeemer come to Jerusalem if Jerusalem is destroyed and its people are deported? So it's very confusing. So in times like this, when you're overwhelmed by what you don't know, what you don't understand, it's helpful to fall back on what you do know and do understand. Sometimes you're overwhelmed by what you don't know, fall back on what you do know. That's what Habakkuk is doing right now. He's falling back on God's character in prayer. So look with me in verse 12. It says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" So what Habakkuk is doing here, he's looking up at the hand that he's holding and he's finding assurance. He's saying, this is who you are. This is who you've revealed yourself to be. This is what I know to be true about you. And before I do anything else, I'm going to take a second and adore you for it. I'm going to adore you for it. So there's something very wise about starting your prayer to God with adoration. It's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You start first with adoration, thinking about the name of God, praising God. Because so often, when we pray, we fly straight into our lists of needs first. And, you know, don't get me wrong, God wants us to ask him for things and to bring our needs to him. He's a good father like that. And that's actually why what Habakkuk did earlier in chapter 1, he just jumped straight into his complaint with God. But Jesus wisely instructs us to first stop and adore God for who he is. Because when you do that, when you reflect on God and enjoy God for who he is, that he is perfect, that he is most excellent, that he's most glorious, that he is your loving father, then whatever list that you had beforehand that you were going to bring to God in prayer, all of a sudden that list takes on a different light, doesn't it? These overwhelming things that you're bringing to God now don't feel so burdensome anymore in light of who God is and who you've enjoyed him to be. A fraternity brother of mine named T-Mac graduated from Mississippi State with me, and he decided after he graduated he wanted to start a private Christian school in the heart of the Mississippi Delta in Greenwood, Mississippi, where the school system was failing. And it was just a real burden to him that so many kids were not graduating, and the most likely place that they would end up as a result of that was jail. And so he wanted to start a school that would do something about it, that would give kids hope and an education. Well, a very practical older man came up to him because he had heard about this, and he said, "You know, hey, T-Mac, that's great idea. I really applaud your heart in this, but where in the world are you going to get the $500,000 to pull this off? You know, hope is great, but it doesn't pay the bills." And then to that, T-Mac just very kindly, calmly, resolutely said, "Well, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that God split the Red Sea and people like actually walked through it? Like, do you believe that he really did that, that that really happened?" And the guy said, "Well, yeah." And then T-Mac said, "Well, if God can do that, then the $500,000 is easy." And so T-Mac could answer like that because he knew how to fall back on God's character. He did not spiral into anxiety about the $500,000 when his needs were exposed, when his vulnerability was exposed, when the weakness was exposed. He didn't fall back on anxiety, but he had a heart that was plunged in real adoration for who God is. So that when he did encounter his need, he enjoyed a calm and a confidence that God could handle it. And so God, in his goodness, to finish out the story, he actually started the school and it's been successful, and they're about to graduate their ninth class. So if that's a ministry that kind of perked your interest, I encourage you to go look that up. They're called Delta Streets Academy. But anyway, what is Habakkuk? What does he go to in adoration in this moment of his despair? Again, look at verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting? You're from everlasting, God. You're eternal. You're really, really old." And so what feels like a crisis to me is actually not a crisis to you. You know what you're doing. You have been and always will be God. Then He says, you're my holy one. That is, there is none like you. There is none beside you. You are in a league of your own. You're perfect in all your being and all your works. Therefore, if that's who you are, I can trust you to always do what is right and good and true and beautiful, even when I don't understand it. You are holy. And finally, note his use of the possessive personal pronouns here. He says, my God, my Holy One. It's like he's saying, not only do I believe that you are all these things, you're eternal, you're holy, but I believe that you are all these things for me. So this is why, you know, football fan bases go crazy and rejoice when the number one overall draft pick comes to their team. Why? It's not because, you know, they just think this number one draft pick is just great in general, like good for him, but it's great for them. He's great for them. He's bringing all of who he is to bear for their good. So all this adoration that Habakkuk goes through brings him great clarity at this point. And we see him conclude, he basically says, well, we shall not die because God is our God and he's faithful. Exile won't mean the end of our story. He'll be with us somehow, some way. And he's raising up Babylon for our judgment and for our reproof. For our judgment because we've been unfaithful and sinful, but for our reproof because we belong to him as a son, and he is our good father, and he disciplines the sons that he loves, working ultimate good through it, that he might make us holy. That's what he's doing. He's got new categories to put all these things in. So Habakkuk is perplexed, but he falls back on God's character. And same for us. When we are perplexed, our invitation, our call is to fall back on who God is. But what if you do that, and even after that, your heart is still heavy? What do you do? Leads us to point number two. Pour out your heart in prayer. Verse 13 says this, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, why then do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk is basically saying, far be it from you, Lord, to look at sin and delight in it. You hate it. You oppose it always. Your eyes are purer than that. But why are you using this wild, sinful, ruthless, pagan nation, Babylon, to punish a nation more righteous than they are? And so from here to the end of the chapter, we hear Habakkuk spiral into a lament. He basically says, God, you have made humanity like the fish of the sea. It's chaotic. There's no ruler. We're all vulnerable. And here comes Babylon. They're pulling up nations with their nets. They're taking what they like, and they're discarding the rest. They're killing the rest. And they don't even acknowledge you, but they give all the glory to their idols. They enjoy success, riches, the sweetest portions of this life, all at the expense of others. Like, what? This is awful. Why are you doing this? What good could come from all this? And he caps it all off with that question in verse 17. He says, is he, talking about the nation of Babylon, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Are you going to keep letting this happen? Are you ever going to intervene? And so through this process, Habakkuk's heart is poured out, and in a minute, we'll see how he's actually in a much better off place because of it. He's more patient. He's more trusting. And I want to ask why. Why, going through that process, why was that helpful? Dr. Kurt Thompson is the Christian author of the book Soul of Shame. And in it, he says something like this. He says, we name things to tame things. We name things to tame things. That is, if there is something about, there's something about simply naming what you're feeling, naming what you're going through, naming what you're struggling with, that helps you process and regulate that emotion and grow from it. And how much better if you do that with God, if you walk through that process with God in prayer. It won't make your struggles go away, but naming them may actually help you in taming them. So do you know how to do that for yourself? Do you know the peace that comes from pouring out your heart to God? Whether it's praying out loud, whether it's journaling, or whatever it is, the point is, like, just do it. Start with adoration, and then pour your heart out. Try to name what you're going through so that you might tame it, so that you can walk with God through it. But I wonder if you notice this, but in Habakkuk's pouring out, he does let something slip that reveals a big blind spot in his life that he had. It's his understanding of the nature of righteousness. And, you know, you can look back over and kind of get his tone. He's basically saying, ugh, this pagan, faithless, ungrateful nation, Babylon, they're going to wipe us out, and we're more righteous than they are. You know, you got to feel the frustration in that. He's basically saying, we're at least trying to live good lives, but they don't give one thought to saying no to any of their sinful impulses. And we're the ones getting smashed. And they're the ones that are going to get success and wealth and happiness. Like, how is that fair? Well, one pastor put it like this. He said, Habakkuk's problem is that he views righteousness as a sliding scale. It's something kind of like a spectrum. You know, he can say, oh, I'm not as bad as those people over there. You know, they're like a 1 out of 10 on the righteousness scale. I'm more like a 7 out of 10. And so, you know, no wonder. No wonder you get mad when those people receive good things. Because you're standing on this ground like, I've worked harder. I've done better. God, shouldn't I be getting those things? And we all naturally do this. And the Bible actually teaches that the nature of righteousness is fundamentally different. Righteousness is not a sliding scale, but it's binary. It's 1 or 0. It's either you have it or you don't. You're either perfect in obedience to all of God's law, or you're not, and you're under the curse of the law. I remember one time I was explaining that exact point to an international student, and it was actually a sweet opportunity. It was the very first time he had heard anything about Christianity. And so he got to that point, and he stopped me and kind of said in broken English, Josh, we have big problem. I was like, what's that? I sin every day. We have big problem here. And I just cherished that moment because I was so happy to hear that. Because that student finally got the point that it's so hard for all of us to get, especially here in the Bible Belt. He finally despaired of his own attempts at being righteous enough through his good works. He finally despaired of that thought that he's supposed to turn in a list of good works to God at the end of his life and hope to find acceptance. Hope it's enough. And so from that point, I could look at him and tell him, you know, there's actually another way. God sent Jesus to atone for your sin and to give you his righteousness. It's a righteousness by faith. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. When you trust Jesus, when you put your faith in him, God sees you as he sees Christ, as if you've never sinned, as if you've always done what is right. And so the moment you believe, it's like God has put Christ's own righteousness into your bank account. And that's how he views you. So that's the nature of righteousness. And God is going to correct Habakkuk's blind spot later on in chapter 2. But for now, I just want us to see that a true understanding of righteousness would have led Habakkuk to say, I'm just as bad as they are. Like this nation of Babylon, like, I'm just as bad as them. If there's anything good in me, it's by sheer mercy, by the sheer mercy of God. So Habakkuk has fallen back on the character of God. He's poured out his heart. And now we come to the third point where we see him take a different posture. He's poised. He's calm. He's looking out. So third point, look out for God's answer. You can tell Habakkuk is done pouring out his heart at this point because his tone has really changed. He's prayed himself patient, and he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me. So he's committed to standing watch on a lookout tower to see what God might say to him. He's saying, yes, I'm perplexed, but my hope is in God. I'm not going to try to resolve all this in my finite brain. I'm not going to try to use my imagination to fill in the gaps of what I don't know. I'm going to watch and wait and see for God's answer. I'm waiting for God's answer, not trying to create my own. So that's his posture, and I love it. And I love the metaphor that he uses here of the watchtower. Because you see, most of our lives are lived on the ground level, the battlefield of life. And so from that perspective, all you can see is what's right in front of you. But if there's a tower, you can climb it and get a more expansive perspective. You can get the bird's eye view of the whole battlefield. You can see a dangerous cliff over here. You can see an enemy gathering with force over there. You can see hope. You can see reinforcements coming from over there. The watchtower gives you the gift of higher perspective. So what's that mean for us today? What's our watchtower? Well, we don't receive new revelation like Habakkuk did as God's special prophet. So where do we hear, where do we look to hear God's voice, to hear his answer for our deepest needs today? Well, brace yourselves. It's God's word. It's the Bible. A pastor's going to tell you to read your Bible again. Great. Shocker. But that is the way. That is the way God has committed himself to speaking to us today. It is the way, whether it's private study, Christian fellowship, or God's preached word, it's the way that God's Spirit reveals truth to you today. So let me plead my case to you. Do you want to live your life with only the ground view perspective of what's happening right in front of you? That'll lead to discouragement. That'll lead to false conclusions. That'll lead to false hopes. That'll lead to dumb, reactionary lives. But climb the tower. Look out. Look into God's word. Hear his voice. Take it to heart. And it'll make you a much wiser person here below. It'll make you a more joyful person to be around. It'll make you a more resilient person when bad news comes your way. Why? You've got the bird's eye view seared into your mind. You've been to the tower. You know the lay of the land, what it's supposed to look like. And you aren't easily shaken. And the more you make diving into God's word a regular part of your life, the more you'll have days where you'll say, wow, like that was what I read was just what I needed for today's battle. Or even just take the simple rhythm of coming to church, a church that faithfully opens up and preaches God's word. You know, I got to hear from so many of you, especially in the digging deeper context, say things like, man, that series on Esther, like that hit me at the perfect time in my life because all these things were going on and this is how God's word spoke into it. You got to see God's word being unfolded in all these different facets is his chief means of speaking to you right here, right now. So are you looking out? Are you looking into God's word to know him more, to get a higher perspective on your life? Are you fighting to get good, uninterrupted time in the tower? Because when you're perplexed, the call is to fall back, pour out, and look out. Consider the hand that you're holding. Well, to bring everything to a close, when humanity looks out to God for an answer, what is it that we're waiting for? What is it that we're longing for? If we could kind of voice it, would it sound something like this? God, what is your answer to all this mess that we've made of this world through mistrusting you? What's your answer to all that? You know, I want to hope, but is there any real hope? I want to believe in the fairy tale ending. I want to believe in Romans 8 that all the suffering in this world is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. I want that, but how can I know? The answer is, look to God's answer. 600 years after Habakkuk, in the rebuilt temple, God's answer came to the temple as a child. And there also was a man named Simeon. You can read about it in Luke chapter 2. He was a man who was described just like Habakkuk. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting on all these good promises to be fulfilled through God sending his Christ. And God revealed to Simeon in that moment that this was the child. This child was the Christ. This child was God's answer to all of our longing hearts. And he took him up in his arms and he cried out, "Now I can die in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation." He's basically saying, "I can die happy now. I've held your answer." So what Habakkuk strained to see and what we look back on to see in the Gospels, Simeon got to see with his own eyes and hold with his hands the answer from God, Jesus Christ. He came to take on human flesh, and he showed up not to judge us for all our sin, but to save us from it, to uphold all the saving promises of God. He voluntarily signed up for the full human experience of suffering and got the worst of it, all while being the only one who ever lived a perfectly righteous life, only to be handed over to destruction by unrighteous men. And all of our longings for redemption are answered when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, because there are your everlasting God, your Holy One, dies for traitors like you and me, that we might say with Habakkuk by faith, "We shall not die." But because Jesus lives, because Jesus rose, because he swallowed up death forever, we also will live. It's what Jesus promised his disciples in John 14. He says, "Because I live, you also will live." So when your faith is perplexed, consider the hand you hold. What hand do you reach for stability, for comfort, for assurance that you matter, assurance that you're loved in this life? Reach for Jesus' hand. It's the only hand that will hold you firm to the end. It's the only one that could take your sin and did take your sin. It's the hand that the Father let go of on the cross so that Jesus might be plunged into sin and death for you, so that he might grab hold of you and pull you out of it and never let you go. It's the hand that still proudly bears the scars. And this has always amazed me. If you're resurrected, you have the power to even heal your own scars if you wanted to, but Jesus chose to keep them. And I think it's because he wants for all eternity to remind you and to remind everyone of the lengths and heights and depths of his immeasurable love for you. And so the good news is, if you trust him, then that's the hand that you hold. But even greater than that, that's the hand that holds you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we